Good to see everyone here this morning. Glad that you've been able to come together to worship God together with us and to enjoy a time together as His people. In John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 29, verse 39, John chapter 5, it says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Jesus in John chapter 5 was in a discussion, I guess you'd call it, with the Pharisees and others about who he was and what his purpose was. And so he says, you go back and you search the Scriptures. It's not necessarily a command. In a way it was, but also it's a statement. He says, you spend a lot of time searching the Scriptures, and you do that because you think in reading those that you're going to find eternal life. In other words, you're trying to find something to go along with what you already believe so it can prove to yourself that you're right with God. Well, Jesus then says, you've missed the point of the Scripture. Now, Scriptures to them was not the New Testament because it was not yet written. But the Scriptures for them was the Old Testament. And Jesus says, these that you read are those which testify, in other words, prophesy, of me, the coming of the Messiah. So they missed that point. They missed that whole idea. And in fact, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you will find that the entire Old Testament is in fact bearing a witness to the coming of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's always important to look for Him and to study in His Word, even in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was written for the point of when man had sinned against God from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. He promised that the Messiah was going to come. That the Christ, the Messiah, would come and offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. Now, not every verse in the Old Testament is talking about Christ. We understand that. But the overall view of it is that Christ is coming. Even the law of Moses itself and all of the things having to do with the coming of the prophets and others was looking forward to that time. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter said there that all the prophets from Samuel foretold of this time. In other words, a time when Christ would come and He would fulfill God's plan for man's salvation. So it's important, it's interesting for us to know the history of the things that happened before. And, of course, man's study and archaeology and other things also in history to find out what is said about Christ. And you may be surprised to find out that in the historical writings and other kind of writings, now, I'm not talking about the Bible, but the secular writings concerning Jesus, there is more evidence for Jesus Christ being upon the earth and living the time that the Bible says that He did and in the way that He did and doing the things that He did than any other contemporary person all through all of history from the time that Jesus lived. There is more evidence for the existence of Jesus upon the earth than what there was, for example, of Aristotle and Plato and all of the philosophers of those days and all of those. There's more about Jesus than any of those people, even though some people say, well, there's no real historical foundation for believing in Jesus. But in fact, there is. But most important it is to know what the Bible says about Him. Yes, we can know what secular writers have said about Him. We can know what what they are usually called church fathers, who were the ones who were teaching and then writing immediately after the apostles were upon the earth. And they had known the apostles, and they wrote about them and taught about them and about Jesus Himself. It's important to know that, but the most important thing is to know what the Bible itself says. So we have to be diligent to find out. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Dividing the word of truth means the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, between the commands of God and the ideas that he simply wants us to live by each day. Now, there are some differences there, and if we study, we can begin to fully understand, or at least better understand, those things. But we want to consider some things, especially this morning, from the book of 1 Peter about Jesus and the things that he was and what he had given to us. Consider, for example, in the book of 1 Peter, the example that he sets for us. There are two things, and you might say there's two themes of the book of 1 Peter about Jesus, and as it has to do with him. The first one is the idea of Jesus as the suffering servant of God. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He was all of those things. But in Isaiah chapter 53, the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy of the coming of this suffering servant that it describes here how he took upon us the sins of us all. He was beaten. He was put to death for the cause that because of our sin, because he wanted to take those sins away from us. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible tells us there that he is that kind of servant, that kind of Messiah that came not as the conquering king to throw off the Romans and reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem, but to be the universal spiritual king of all of mankind. And we read that throughout the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter and in other passages also. So the first idea there in this book is that he has come to suffer for you and me so that we could be forgiven of our sins by his blood shed on the cross, by his death, burial, and resurrection. Now another thing about it is also, and by being that suffering servant, he glorified God in doing so. You turn over for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and begin reading there at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which has come upon you, as though a strange thing has happened to you." So Peter is writing to people who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. He says, don't think it's a strange thing. Don't think that God has turned his back upon you because you're now suffering. He says in verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad and with exceeding joy." In other words, it is a privilege to be persecuted for the sake of Christ and being faithful to him. He says then in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." So if we are persecuted like Christ was persecuted, and be faithful to him, we are glorifying God in doing so. Verse 15, he says, "But let no one of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters." He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name." So if we suffer for the cause of Christ, and we remain faithful during that time, we are glorifying God. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, one who belongs to Christ, in doing so, you glorify God in what you are doing. And so when we suffer, we glorify God. And Peter first gives the answer about their wondering about persecution. They didn't want to be persecuted. No one wants that. And yet sometimes it's going to happen because we're trying to be faithful to the Lord. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a fact of life. It's just going to happen. And sometimes we have to endure. And so also, Jesus is the source of our hope, and he is our Redeemer. That's why we look to him for those things. He is the source of our hope, but he also is the fulfillment, that he is the one who redeems us from our sin. Turn 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice Jesus did all of these things for you and me. So we receive an inheritance. We don't deserve an inheritance. We receive an inheritance because we're born into this life. And then through faith and obedience, we are born again into the kingdom of heaven. We don't deserve an inheritance, but we are given that because of our faith. And he says one that is undefiled, does not fade away. In other words, man cannot destroy it and defile it, and it's not going to fade away when we receive it. It's going to be eternal. And he says then, reserved in heaven for you. So when everything seems sometimes to fall apart for us in life, things don't go our way, and maybe we think God maybe have abandoned us, if we're faithful to him, he says, no, this is reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Now, sometimes we talk about how, yes, we can turn away from God, and yes, we can be lost eternally, even if we come to him the first time, if we choose to do so. But God doesn't want it that way. And if we put forth an effort to be faithful to him, even when we fall very short of that, he says we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By our putting our faith and our trust in him, we're not going to be lost. We're going to be saved eternally. So we have that promise and that glory that's revealed and promised to us, reserved in heaven because of our faith. So Jesus then is the source of that hope, and he is the Redeemer that shed his blood to redeem us from sin. But also Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In other words, he is the foundation rock of our faith. He is our example, and he's the one that bore our sins upon him and took upon himself. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The previous to that, in the very previous verse, verse 5, he says, you're as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility, to offer ourselves as the everyday sacrifice for our Lord, by our love, our kindness, our service, our help of others, by our worship of him. He says, and so doing that, he laid this foundation cornerstone for you and me, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, who he believes on, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. In other words, God is not going to turn his back on you and me. Now skip down in the same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Or for a moment, let's go back to verse 19. Verse 19. He says, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So here again is this idea of persecution. He says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when we do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So if we go out in the world and we do wrong and we violate the law of the land and we suffer for doing that, he says, take it patiently because you deserve it. You've done wrong. But he says, but if you do right and you're serving God and then you're persecuted, he says, what's commendable is you take it patiently and still trust in God. Then verse 21, for this to you you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus did all of these things for you and me. He took our place so that we could be saved eternally. And that's the example that we're to follow. He says in verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when Jesus was taken, he was falsely accused. He was slapped. He was spit upon. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was taken out and scourged, and finally taken out and nailed to a cross. It says, when he was reviled, did not revile again in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Think about Jesus on the cross, and they were spitting on him. They were saying, if you're really the Christ, come down and show us your power. He could have done it at any time, but he didn't do it. He accepted that, and he gave himself to the Father to fulfill his plan. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We are healed by his stripes. All of the stripes he received, and with the crown of thorns and with the beating on his back and all of those things, we're healed because of that. And so it says then in verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now I've returned to the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. He's the shepherd, the overseer, the bishop of our souls. He is the one that gave himself for you and me. And we have to be faithful to him. So we look to him for that strength and that forgiveness. But also, we look to Jesus as our Lord, who died for us in order to bring us and to reconcile us to God. When mankind sinned in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we were separated from God. And as everyone sinned in their own lives, we all have been separated from God. Christ died to bring us back into the right relationship with God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. He says, Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, it with meekness and fear. Now, he's not saying that we can answer every possible question in a moment's notice. But he is saying, know and understand why you believe what you do, based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if anyone asks you about that, be willing to explain why you believe it. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, and those who revile your good conduct in Christ, that they may be ashamed. We can put to shame people who accuse us of not being faithful or not living up to Christianity, because we understand why we believe what we do and what we're trying to do. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So it's much better if we're persecuted for doing good than it is to give up on God and do evil. And then verse 18, he says, "For," and this is the conclusion of that idea, "for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So we find then, he says, he was put to death for you and me, but he was made alive again by the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, came upon him. And the Holy Spirit directed him in his life. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend the idea that Jesus never gave up being God, but he gave up being God in the sense that he became like us. He was still the Son of God. He never ceased to be that. But the Holy Spirit came upon him to guide him in his life in everything that he did. And so the Bible says when he died on the cross, then the Spirit gave him life again. And God raised him from the dead. And so it says there, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive again in the Spirit. So we look to him because he is the one that gives us life and life eternal. Over in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says there, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Well, we don't think of ourselves in that way usually, but he says that's what we are. We're a chosen generation. When we believe and obey the gospel, we are chosen to eternal life because God gave us the choice to do so or not. A royal priesthood. Think about that. Jesus is the king. So we become part of the kingdom, part of the family of God, and we are royalty because he's the king. We are his children. We are royalty because we belong to him. But also, we are his priesthood. Every Christian is a priest of God. There's not one separate group of people, and they're the priests, and everybody else is ordinary. We are all priests of God because we believe and obey the gospel. So we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Spiritually speaking, we are the nation of God. We are his family, we are his kingdom, we are his nation, we are all of those things. His own special people. Some translations say a peculiar people. Now that word's kind of been a little changed in the way we use it today than they used it then. It means separated from everyone around. We are a special people, a peculiar people, different from the ways of the world if we follow the Lord. And he says, here's the purpose of it, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we obey the gospel, we come into the marvelous light of Christ every day that we live. And then verse 10, then, it says, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that verse 10 is a quote from the book of Hosea about how Israel was going to be cast out, but God was going to bring them back to be his people again. And he says, they were not my people, but now you are my people. So Peter is saying this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Hosea and others were saying a long time before, that you are now a fulfillment of being God's people. Also, Jesus is our example in suffering to the glory of God. Again, go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We live for the purpose of serving God. That's why he gave us this life. And then you go back down to chapter 2, And then, chapter 4, and you look at verse 12. We read it before. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is tried upon you. In other words, don't be surprised that we're going to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, even shortly before he himself was crucified, he says, "You're going to suffer for me." He says, it's not always going to be goodness and light and glory and blessing. You're going to have to go through some suffering on my account if you'll be faithful. But if you'll be faithful to the end, verse 14 there, it says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Normally think of reproach as something that's said about us, but this expanded idea is all persecution is reproach against us if we're being faithful to the Lord. And then he says again in verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Well, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, if you read John chapter 17, one of the things that Jesus prayed for was Lord God, allow me to have the strength to glorify you by my death and my resurrection. And of course, God answered his prayer, and he did so. But we look to him as the example not only of accepting suffering and persecution, but also overcoming as God wants us to do. But we also look to Jesus as our chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The Apostle Peter, of course, is writing there, and he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who also are a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice that Peter was not only an apostle and a Christian, he was also an elder in the church, wherever he might have been at that time. He was also that. And so he's writing here in chapter 5, specifically talking to the elders of the church, but not exclusively. But he says, I'm a fellow elder with you. He says, also, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter says, remember, because I'm an eyewitness of these things. I saw them firsthand. He says, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Verse 2, he gives them the advice here, the command, shepherd the flock of which he is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. So there will be an example, to set an example of leadership and guidance of them. But notice what he says in verse 4 then. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Jesus is the chief shepherd. You go back to Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all that the book of Psalms says about the shepherd. You go to John chapter 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And I'm the one that lays down my life for the sheep. And so here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he tells the elders that he's writing to, and us when we read it, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Jesus will give us, who are faithful, the crown of glory and eternal life. Turn to one more passage, chapter 2 and verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. After talking about he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree in verse 24, he says, but you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Now we were lost in sin at some point in time, and we reach the age of understanding between right and wrong, and we make the choice to do wrong. We've sinned against God. We have separated from him spiritually. We've made a choice to do so. The only thing that can save us is not ourselves, but the blood of Christ on the cross and his death and resurrection, and by our belief and obedience When we obey Him through faith, we're not saving ourselves. We're not earning our salvation. We're simply responding to the offer that He has made to you and me. Now, in John chapter 12, there were some Gentiles that came from another place, and they came to Philip, one of the apostles. And their request was, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They wanted to see Jesus. They hadn't maybe had the opportunity. They wanted to come and meet Him personally. And we can understand why they would. And so they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We want to do the same thing. No one should question the judgment of the desire that they had to see Jesus. But we don't know what their ultimate motive was. Were they just wanted to see someone who was so great and so powerful? Someone that had huge crowds of people following Him and that attracted their attention? Or they really wanted to hear what Jesus had to say? We don't know what their motive was. It could have been that or any combination of those things. But we also should wish to see Jesus every day we live. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us on that occasion. Hebrews chapter 12, it says that what we are to do because of who Jesus was. You turn over there, chapter 12 of Hebrews, beginning of verse 1, is the fulfillment of the writers talking about faith in chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore," in other words, "therefore, because what all these faithful people have done before us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So we give up all of those things we've had before for Christ, and we run the race. Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He knew what was waiting for Him. The terrible suffering that He endured, the shedding of His blood, the pain and the suffering spiritually, emotionally, and physically that He endured for you and me. So He said, when they came and said, "We wish to see Jesus," we need to do the same and see Him for the fact that He despised the shame of going to the cross, but He knew He had to do it to fulfill God's plan to give us the promise of eternal life. And after doing so, said He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was going away from the apostles, ascending back to the Father, He went there to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when the time comes when God the Father gives the word, He will come back to bring us to Himself for all of eternity. But we have to believe Him, we have to follow Him, and we have to study His word to continue to be faithful all during our life. And in so doing, the blood of Christ will forgive us every day we live and give us the promise of eternal life. This morning, if you need to come, if you understand your need in coming to the Lord, if you've not done so, or you need to come back and rededicate your life to Him, won't you do so this morning while together we stand as we sing.